Jesus walked and saw all those different places where he was and saw it for his own eyes. And his pastor has encouraged us, if ever we have that opportunity to do so, that would be a great thing to do. It's one thing to hear about it, read about it. It's another thing to actually be there and to see it with your own eyes. And tonight we'll look at one of those places as we look in John chapter 14. I'm sorry, not John, but Matthew chapter 14, as we talk about Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer here before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, this opportunity to be here in your house tonight. Lord, every one of us, Lord, who are here, we're here by divine appointment. Lord, every time we're here in your house, Lord, we are here to honor you, glorify you, worship you, and to allow you to work and move in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is settled in heaven. We thank you that through your word, Lord, that we are complete and we are fully outfitted, Lord, for every good work that, Lord, that you have in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take your word tonight, Lord, as we look at what Jesus did there on the Sea of Galilee, and that, Lord, that you might encourage us, Lord, you might challenge us, Lord, with, Lord, the ways that you work and move in our lives, the things that you want to teach us, and in the ways that, Lord, you teach us. And you have lessons for each all one of us, just as you did the disciples on that day and that night. And so, Lord, we thank you again for this time. Again, may you be honored and glorified through it. So this we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so for our Bibles, let's go ahead and look at the book of Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll begin reading here at verse 22, and then we'll read on down to verse 33. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and began to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So as we look at this passage tonight here in Matthew chapter 14, we're going to see that Christ had a particular lessons that he wanted to teach his disciples here on the Sea of Galilee. And you know, teachers, and we have this, as already been mentioned, we have a Christian school here. But teachers can make an indelible impression upon our lives, for good or for bad. Now, I don't know why this is, and sometimes, in our home, I don't know if it's this way with you, but sometimes in our home, I can just remember the most random thing from when I was a child or some random fact, and Teresa's like, it reminds me of the things that you remember. So, I'm going to do this way with you, but for me, I can remember the names of most to all of my elementary and middle school teachers. I can go down the line and tell you, Mrs. Gall was my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Ernst was my first grade teacher, Mrs. Cook was my second grade teacher, Mrs. Watts was my third grade teacher. Ooh, she was a mean one. So, but I can go down through and I can learn off these different teachers. And I can probably tell you stories or memories about all of them. However, in my educational experience, there is one teacher that really, to me, stands above all. There was a teacher that I had in seminary at Bob Jones University, and as I said, he stands above the rest. And a pastor might be familiar with him. His name was Dr. Michael Barrett. And as I took classes with him in different, both on the undergraduate level and the graduate level, I remember his teaching. I remember phrases that he used, phrases that I have used in my own life, in my own teaching, and in my own ministry. I remember his blue book exams. I remember him talking about his grading of our papers. And he said that he would have in one hand, he would have a cup of coffee in one hand, he would have maybe like a ruler in his mouth and a red pen in the other, and every once in a while he would set the cup of coffee down, he'd pull the ruler out of his mouth, and he would mark to make sure he had the margins correct, and you would get your paper back, and there would be lines on the margins maybe of one of your pages of your paper. I remember his little about him talking about that cup of coffee, and I remember talking about his love of hunting. I remember his interactions with the seminary students in the classroom. I remember his theological precision. I remember his consistent personal discipline. If you were there on the campus and you were going to breakfast early, he was up early on his way to breakfast, probably before most of the students, and he was in his office early in the morning grading. And I also remember his godliness. And he made an indelible impression upon my life. Years ago, also when I was at Bob Jones University, as an undergraduate, I took a class that every freshman had to take. It was a class called Principles of Christian Growth. And as a matter of fact, I think the same pastor that Pastor mentioned this morning in the morning service, he was the same teacher, the same preacher who taught that class. And when I took that class, the textbook that was used for that class was entitled The Training of the Twelve. And it was by a Scottish preacher and theologian, A.B. Bruce. And the book detailed Jesus' ministry of training his disciples through the course of his gospel writings. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 14, what we find here is a miracle that is probably one of the most memorable or indelible on people's minds. The walking of Jesus upon the water. And then in addition to that, him calling Peter out to also be on the water there with him. As a matter of fact, it's of such memory to people, and again, not that we, you have to be careful about this kind of thing, but it's of such memory to people that sometimes people will even talk about if someone does something that's fantastic or amazing or something that's just beyond comprehension, they'll talk about, that person, they can walk on water. But again, as we come to this particular miracle in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus' miracles were not simply done for shock and awe. They were not done just for the wow effect. All the miracles that Christ did, they were intentional. They were purposeful. And they would have been printed upon our collective conscience for a reason. They were executed with divine skill and accuracy and for one single purpose. And those teachable moments by Jesus and his training of his disciples, it didn't finish upon his ascension back to heaven. Just because Jesus ascended back to heaven doesn't mean he stopped training or teaching his disciples, his followers. He looks to train and teach every one of us, every day, and in every way. So how does he do that, just like he did with his disciples? How does Jesus want to train you or train me just as he did his first disciples? So I want us to see this here in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, there, verses 22 and following. First thing I want us to see is in verse 22 that Jesus prepares the right classes for his students. Jesus prepares the right classes for his students. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Now, this episode, it comes at the end of the disciples' first mission that Jesus gave to them. If you look back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent them out on their first mission, and they had returned. And then this also came as you look earlier in the chapter, you look at the beginning of verse 13 to verse 21, this followed right after the feeding of the 5,000. And then also, if you look earlier in the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 14, this came right as you see the recounting of the death of John the Baptist. And as you look at as you see these different things, and particularly you see the feeding of the 5,000, it says that after Jesus had fed the 5,000, you look at another example of this over in the book of John, it says that they wanted to compel to take Jesus by force. They wanted to take him by force and make him that king, make him that political savior that they were looking for. And Jesus said, this is not the type of environment that the disciples need to be in right now. And if you look throughout the Gospels, you even see in different parts of the Gospels, or even particularly in the book of Acts, the disciples continually ask Jesus, okay, now is the time? Now is this the time that we're going to have the kingdom, a kingdom restored? And Jesus said, this is not the right opportunity, this is not the right moment for which I want the disciples to be in. So it says that, as you see in verse 22, it says, in a straight way, Jesus constrained, or he compelled them, he drove them, he led them to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He said, this is not the right environment for these disciples and their training to be in right now. You need to send them away. This divine teacher knew that this classroom was not the right one for his students, and he directed them to the right one. Now, can you remember maybe perhaps when you were in school, can you remember like your first day in a new school? Can you remember maybe perhaps when you moved from maybe like you moved from elementary school and you moved out of there and you moved maybe into a brand new middle school? Or maybe you moved from a middle school and then you moved to a high school? I remember when I was in middle school, I got the privilege and the opportunity to be a part of a first class in a brand new school. Now, the only thing I learned is this. We didn't get the chance to do any kind of walkthrough. So it was like, day one, all right, you're on your own. So it was like, people are trying to find their class, and bell is ringing, people are late. I remember sitting in a class, and some other classmate came to the door. He was in the wrong class. People had to be directed to the right classes. And so Jesus, again, he was doing the same thing with his disciples. You're in the wrong classroom. This is not the right setting for you right now. Let me take you and let me put you into the right classroom. On this side of the sea of Galilee, this is not where you need to be right now. Let me put you into a ship and let me put you into the right classroom. Now, for all of us, the Bible teaches that God specifically directs our lives, and we are to trust him as he directs our lives. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you folks know that verse where it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And over in Psalm 32, verse 8, it says this. Psalm 32, verse 8. It says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So let me ask you a question. Take a look at your life right now. What classes has God signed you up for? Maybe you have a quote-unquote easy class schedule. Perhaps for you, bills are paid, health is good, relationships are good, job is good, everything is good. You have an easy class schedule right now. In that situation, trust God, obey God, love him, and give him thanks. However, maybe for you right now, maybe you have a tough or heavy class schedule. Maybe bills are kind of tough. Maybe health is not what you hoped for or you wished for. Perhaps a relationship is struggling right now. Maybe a relationship in your home. Maybe a relationship at work. Maybe a relationship at school. Maybe somewhere else. And maybe you say, yeah, you know what? I've got a tough class schedule right now. You must also trust God, obey him, love him, and give him thanks. And either way, whether your class schedule right now, whether it's easy, or whether your class schedule right now is tough, your divine teacher knows what class schedule you need to grow in the ways that you should. And for the disciples at that moment, it was, we got to get them out of here, and we need to put them out on the Sea of Galilee. If you're a follower of Jesus, he wants to train you just as he did the first disciples. And the first thing he's going to do, he's going to put you in the right classroom to do so. Now, secondly, look back again at Matthew chapter 14. Let's look at verse 23. It says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. In reading about the life of Christ in the Gospels, and you're soon going to come across Christ's practice of prayer. And so as I was studying and preparing for this, I looked and had found online somebody who just kind of brought up a list. Well, here are these different instances where we find Christ praying. We find that he prays alone, like in Matthew 14 or Mark 1. He prays in public, like in John 11 or in John 12. He prays before meals, like in Matthew 26 or in Mark 8. He prays before important decisions, such as like when he selected his disciples in Luke chapter 6. He prayed before healing in Luke 5. He prayed to do the Father's will. You know, if it be, I will let this cup pass from me, but if it's not, I will do it. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He taught on prayer, like in Matthew 18 or in Luke 11. Now, so in this moment, it says that Jesus took time apart. He sent the disciples away, and he took time, as was his habit and custom, to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. Now, among other things, well, it doesn't say this in verse 23, among other things that Christ would have prayed for, and if we use our divine imagination, I have no doubt that he even prayed for his disciples at this moment. And he prayed for them as he knew that they were struggling on the sea. He took time to pray for those disciples. Perhaps he might have even prayed, lead them not into temptation. Because Christ's physical kingdom was not now. They had been a part of when those people wanted to take Christ by force and make him a king. And Christ knew his disciples' hearts. He knew that would be a temptation for them. Maybe Christ even prayed, lead them not into temptation. But also, again, as we pointed out at the beginning of the chapter in Matthew 14, it says, at that time, Herod took John the Baptist and beheaded him. And it's undoubted, it's not too far of a stretch of imagination that Herod perhaps maybe even looked to do the same with Christ. And Christ then, when he had prayed for them, deliver them from evil. Herod had executed John the Baptist, and maybe he also wanted to do now the same with Jesus. And as we look and we look at the lives of the disciples, their martyrdom, for most of them, that was going to be the end of their earthly journey here. And these disciples, this is the kind of ministry that the disciples were going to enter into. And in Mark chapter 6, as I said, you know, Christ undoubtedly prayed for those disciples. In Mark chapter 6, it indicates, in fact, turn over if you will to Mark 6. We'll point this out here real quick. But in this parallel passage here, in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 53, it says in verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And then it says in verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing. It says he saw them. He saw their struggles, and Christ prayed for them. Now, we pray for those that we care about, and we ask prayer for those that we care about. And we don't have to look much further than our own prayer bulletin or our own email prayer requests that we get often through the prayer chain. We pray for those that we care about, and Christ cared for his disciples. He cared enough about the 12 and he cared enough about their spiritual growth to pray for them when they were on the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible teaches that even now, Jesus prays for us, his modern disciples. Look at here, go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it says this. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then if you look at the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says this. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So again, what does that class schedule look like? Easy, tough, challenging, heavy? Maybe just a review? Know that your divine teacher prays for you with whatever schedule he has given you. So if you're a follower of Jesus, he wants to train you just as he did the first disciples. He sets that class schedule, he puts you in the right classroom, and he prays for you. Now let's look at this third thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 14. Now this is the bulk of what we're going to look at here in the rest of this passage. Jesus teaches with a specific lesson plan for his students. He teaches with a specific lesson plan. Now we begin to look here at verse 24. And it says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now this was not the first time the disciples had been in a storm on the sea. If you also look over in the book of Matthew chapter 8, or in Mark chapter 4, or in Luke 8, in these parallel passages, we find the first such instance when they were on the storm on the sea. In that first encounter, it was daytime, and Jesus was with them. And it says that Jesus, at that time, he was in the boat with them, except at that time, he was asleep. And the storm kicked up on the sea, and they said, Master, don't you care? We perish! And he woke up, and he calmed the sea. Now, the second time, it was not daytime. It was evening. And they were alone. So now the lesson had ramped up a notch. And Jesus knew that eventually, as he ascended back into heaven, the disciples would not have his physical presence there with them. And they would have to learn to serve without him physically being there. So now we have this second encounter of the disciples on the sea. And you find this is Matthew 14, where we see it here, and then we also see it in Mark 6, and also in John 6. But in both these instances, we see the same lesson that they were confronted with, that Jesus was God in human flesh. And Jesus knew they needed this repeat lesson, this advanced lesson. But not only does he give them a repeated lesson, he also gives them a patient lesson. As the disciples, as they faced the storm on the sea, Jesus allowed them to struggle really for several hours before he approached to deliver them. It says, as we look there in verse 25, it says, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Now, as you look at time in the New Testament, the Jews had observed like three watches of the night, and then eventually, as we see here in the New Testament, there were four watches of the night, according to the Roman way of keeping track of time. And so this fourth watch of the night, it was divided in 3-hour segments. So the first watch, from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., second watch, 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., third watch, 12 to 3, and then the fourth watch from 3 to 6. So Jesus sent out the disciples here on this first watch, and he let them go out by themselves. And then as it says, he went apart to a mountain to pray. And then for possibly for the next 9 hours, they struggled on the Sea of Galilee. They struggled against a headwind pushing against them. Now, where they were traveling was from east to west across the Sea of Galilee, which was about a distance of about 8 miles. And it says, as you look, I believe it's in the book of John, in his account, it says they had made it 25 to 30 furlongs, or 25 to 30 stadia. A furlong or a stadia was about 600 feet in Roman measurement. So they had really only gone, if you do the math, in about 9 hours, they had gone about 3 to 3.5 miles. And it says then in verse 24, it says that they truly were in the midst of the sea. They were just in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they were struggling. And when they finally did arrive, it was a lesson of a loving, patient teacher dealing with imperfect men, still in training, and an imperfect leader still in the making. So let's first of all, let's go ahead and look at this idea of these imperfect men who are still in training. Now, if you look at what it says here in verse 26, it says this, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, it says they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." Or as you find out in the original language, it's like a phantasm, a ghost. And it says that they cried out for fear. Now, the whole idea about them crying out for fear, that doesn't really kind of communicate quite what they were experiencing. So what I did here, I've got some volunteers that I'm going to bring up here. They're going to kind of help me explain what these men were experiencing. Gentlemen, come on up here. Well, what we find that these, if you know the story, really, when you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, and you really look at the witch of Endor, this is really kind of what the disciples were experiencing. So here I've got the disciples up here, right? Okay? And I'm going to join in with them, all right? They all got scripts. I gave it to them originally, so, all right? Well, here what it talks about, when these disciples, it says they cried out in fear, it says, literally, this was something that they brought up from their throat. And it refers to the idea of they shrieked, they screamed. So they all ready, gentlemen? So it was like going like this in the boat, ready? Jesus coming across on the water, they shrieked, they screamed out of fear, and they said, "It's a ghost!" But we find Jesus, again, in this patient lesson. He calls out to them, and he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And so he's going to say to them, if you kind of make it a little bit more vernacular, he's going to say, "Guys, cheer up, it's me! It's me!" In my own experience with this whole idea of like this screaming and this fear, I have a couple of things along the same line myself. One time, when our kids were younger, one time we had Kendra. She used to get up out of bed and walk around. And one time I'm laying in bed, I'm like half in, half out, in the twilight zone. So I'm laying here, and all of a sudden, I get the sense, and I don't know if you've ever gotten this, I get the sense that something is like by me. And so in the dark of the night, it's probably better if I do it this way. In the dark of the night, I turn, and I sense it's over here somewhere. And I open my eyes, and I turn, and I look, and Kendra is right here. Everything within the fiber of my being wanted to scream. But at that point, I used to call her Boo Bear when she was little, and I said, "Boo Bear, what are you doing?" So that utter terror, that utter fear. by these disciples. And again, but Christ was patient, and he said, you know, again, not to make it too informal, but guys, it's me. Cheer up. Now, what we find in that phrase when he says, it is I, it's really that phrase that we often see in Scripture where he literally says, I am. Now, probably at that point, Jesus really wasn't trying to drive home that those I am statements like he does in Scripture. Like when we have the seven I ams, you know, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the light, I am the gate, I am the shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Maybe was he trying to drive home like what we find in the Old Testament in Exodus 3 where God says, I am that I am. But we can really find comfort in this fact that here is the God of the universe, their Savior, and comes and he says, guys, cheer up. It's me. I am. I'm here. The I am is here. And he patiently, lovingly teaches these men. Now, what I also find is there's one other person here we find in this section. And it says in verse 27, we not only have these imperfect men who are still in training that need God's comfort, but we also find an imperfect leader still in the making. And in verse 28, it says, and Peter answered him, said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. It says, and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith. Or someone also said, O man of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter, what we find is always, he takes things a step further. Here's Jesus walking on the water. He walks out there, goes three and a half miles to meet these disciples. They begin crying out in fear. Guys, it's me, it's okay. But then Peter takes this step further and says, Lord, if it's you, since it's you, call me upon the water. And there's different views. Was Peter doubting that it was Christ and he wanted some proof? Or maybe as I am more inclined to believe, that rather than saying, if it's you, he says, Lord, since it is you, call me out there. And some people, I was actually kind of surprised by this, just doing the research with it. Some people are kind of divided. Actually, when you read some of the commentary and literature, they're divided as to whether was Peter asking something that was improper? Or was he asking something in a great step of faith? And I think as we look at Peter, I think it's a great step of faith. Lord, since it is you, I want to be where you are. I want your power in that degree. Call me out there too. And Christ says, come. But then what you find then is Peter gets out there on the water. And if you've been in my Sunday school class, we've talked about this a little bit about trusting God. Peter gets out on the water. And he's walking on the water to Christ. And as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, and as long as he was trusting in Christ, he would keep walking on that water, step by step by step. But then it says, as we look there in verse 28, in verse 30, it says, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. The minute that he took his eyes off of Christ, and the minute that he stopped trusting in Christ, instead of looking really vertically, he started looking horizontally, he began to sink. And that's the challenge of faith, again, to all of us, is that we need to be looking vertically and not just horizontally. I read about all of this. This kind of was actually pretty encouraging about Peter. He says, a most interesting person, this Peter. He seems to do nothing by halves. When he is good, he is very good. When he is bad, he is very bad. And when he repents, he weeps bitterly. Nevertheless, by the grace and power of the Lord, this Simon was transformed into a true Peter. And Christ could see, in a spiritual sense, the diamond in the rough. He could see the leader in the making. He could see the mighty apostle in the making, the great preacher in the making. Not by his own power, not by his own strength, but as long as Peter kept his eyes on Christ, then he would become what God wanted him to be. So as we're seeing with this specific lesson plan, there's one room that we're still in training. There's a perfect leader still in training. But then as we get to the end of this section here, we see that there was one single solitary focused lesson that Jesus wanted to get across to them. As you look at verse 32, it says, "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were with him in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And this is the whole point of what Jesus was doing with him walking on the water and with Peter even coming out to him on the water, was to show to them in another way, in another illustration, coming round and round again, a repeated lesson, a focused lesson, "I am the Son of God who is worthy of your trust." As I mentioned earlier as we introduced this, God's miracles, Christ's miracles, were never done just for the wow factor. They were never done just for the shock and awe. They were never just done as an event. They were teaching lessons. Look, if you will, go back to the book of Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. And I think this really, again, also drives it home of what Jesus did when he did these miracles and why he did them. In Mark chapter 9, it says this beginning at verse 1. It says, "And they went into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk?" He says, what's easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to tell this guy, rise up and walk? And he says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." Jesus said, therefore, if I can do this, if I can heal this man of his crippleness, if I can heal this man of his lameness, if I can make him rise and walk again, if I can walk on the water, if I can bring somebody back from the dead and say, Lazarus, come forth, he says, I can also forgive you of your sins. All of Jesus' miracles were done with that intent, that I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. If I can do these things, then I am your Savior and I can forgive you of your greatest need. Your greatest need is not the healing of your crippleness. The greatest need, again, is not to be able to walk on the water. It is the greatest need is not even to bring someone back from the dead. But your greatest need is that your sins be forgiven. And so Jesus had these focused lessons for these imperfect men who were still in training, for this imperfect leader who was still in the making. And then for all of us, God has those same specific lessons for us. You know, I told you before, I never knew how hard a teacher worked until I married one. I mean, when I was a kid, you know, you get in school, I just thought, you know, they just get up there and they just stand at the podium and they just start talking. I don't know if they had to study or they had to prepare or anything like that. And so I don't know how a teacher works, but I married one. And I saw all the reading, all the lesson planning, all. And any good teacher worth their salt or with any respect for the craft knows that they cannot go into a classroom without a lesson plan and have that classroom work very well for very long.
Now, that may be a little bit for maybe a lesson or two or a class or two, but that's not a practice that's going to go on for a long period of time. You have to lesson plan. And Jesus, just like with us, again, he has a specific lesson plan for us. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and again, if you were in my Sunday school class this morning, we talked about this very verse. Jesus has a lesson plan for us. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Never quote verse 28, but verse 29. What is that good purpose? For God will be familiar. He also will predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. What that means is this. Every situation, every event, every person that enters in and out of your life, God has foreordained from down the hallways of time. As he looks down the hallways of time, he sees you. He sees your life. And for whatever reason, situations, events, and people in and out of your life for a good and perfect purpose to make you more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. God, in every way, and every day, for every person in this world, he is looking to point them to himself, either as their Savior, or again, to be more like him. And so for all of us who are here, I'm assuming all of us who are here know Christ as our Savior, and I could be wrong. But whichever side of that spectrum you fall on, in every way, through every situation, event, and person that enters in and out of your life, God is looking to do that, to point you to himself as the one and only true God who has a plan for your life, who wants to save you, who wants to have a relationship with you. That is his lesson plan for you. So if you're a follower of Jesus, he wants to train you just as he did the first disciples. He's created a lesson plan just for you. And we'll close with this here. I heard a story one time. I actually saw it. It was a video. And I found the actual story of what had happened. So I mentioned earlier, you remember certain teachers that you have in your lives. The story that I found on the site, it was called Upworthy. It says this: kindergarten is one of the most formative experiences in a child's life. Not only do they learn there how to navigate the tricky world of friendships and the seeds of independence, they also start their education journey. All of that is made extra special if they have a teacher who really loves them. When you're a kindergarten teacher, you know that you have the power to make a serious impact, and that shouldn't be taken lightly. A retired kindergarten teacher is warming hearts, as there was a video that went viral, and people learn just how great that impact is. In the video shared by the user Karen Hamilton, she was the daughter of this teacher, the woman, who is identified in the comments as Mrs. Pearson, is sitting on her porch. And I see this part of the video. Is sitting on her porch when a girl in a cap and gown shows up at the gate. "Congratulations," Mrs. Pearson calls out, waving. Soon, she realizes that the young girl isn't alone. Hamilton explains to her that these kids, clearly high school graduates, are the last group of kindergarten students Pearson taught before retiring. As each one of them comes into the gate, the joy on Pearson's face grows exponentially, and it's clear that these kids were her babies. And even though now they're all grown up and going off to college, they'll always have that special place in her heart. The kids are just as happy to see their beloved Mrs. Pearson as she is to see them. They eagerly shuffle together to pose for a picture as she just stops and looks at them, taking it all in. Presumably, she hasn't seen them much in the approximately 12 years since she retired. Maybe they each see each other around. As a kid, I loved running into my teachers outside the school, and I still do. But the fact that these kids showed up to see her, to allow her to celebrate her integral role in their lives, that's really special. Teachers can make an indelible impact upon our lives. Christ, in this incident in Matthew chapter 14, he was looking to make another indelible impact upon the lives of his disciples in a very particular way. He took them out of one classroom and moved them to the right classroom on the Sea of Galilee.
as they headed out onto that Sea of Galilee, he knew exactly what they were going to get into. And as they went out and they got into that classroom and got into the struggles that were in that classroom, he prayed for them. And then at the right time then, he came to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it's me." He goes, "And I have some lessons for you students." And again, he patiently, lovingly worked with them. Patiently and lovingly worked with these imperfect men. Patiently and lovingly worked with this leader in the making. Because he knew at one point he would ascend back up into heaven, and then these men would truly be sent out on their own. He will always be with him, as the book of Matthew says, "Lord, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." But he wouldn't physically be there with them. But Christ had a specific lesson for them. That through all of that, I am the Son of God. I am the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, all-worthy of your trust, God. And here is that lesson coming back to you again and again. Now Jesus wants to do the same for you. Whatever classroom you're in, whether it's an easy class schedule, whether it's a hard class schedule, whether it's a long class schedule, Jesus is looking to do the same thing for you. And in every way, and in every day, through every situation, event, and person that he has divinely ordained for your life through the beginning of time till now, he looks you to point you back to himself as your almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God who is worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this privilege, Lord, for this opportunity to be here in your word. Lord, I don't know the hearts of each person here. I don't know the needs of each person here. I can only look to myself and know my own. But Lord, I pray that as we have looked at this passage tonight here in Matthew chapter 14, that, Lord, you would encourage and challenge us, Lord, with what classroom have you put us in? And whether those classes are hard or they're easy, Lord, that is the divine plan that you have for us. And that as we are in those classrooms, Lord, you pray for us. You love us and you're concerned about us. And you hold us up before the Father as we go through those classes together. And then, Lord, as we go through that training, that teaching, that training of disciples, just like you did these original 12, Lord, you have a specific thing you want to do in our lives, and that is to point us back to you as our almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, trustworthy God. So, Lord, I pray that in whatever you want to do in hearts tonight, Lord, you'd work that to your end. So, Lord, these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.